Your Bible is open to Mark 11. So let me go ahead and read verses 11. There it is. Verses 1 to 11. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. It comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. World of College Basketball has been immersed in March Madness over the past month, culminating in the Final Four this weekend. And of course, next weekend, the World of Golf will turn its attention to the Augusta National in Georgia for the Masters Tournament. But for followers of Jesus the world over, this time of year is Easter season, with next Sunday marking the beginning of Passion or Holy Week. The greatest weeks in the history of the world have been those weeks when God directly intervened. It began with Creation Week, when God started it all. And yes, I do believe it was a literal week of 6 days of work and one to rest. Creation Week, when God started it all. And then the flood, when God destroyed it all. There was a week of Noah's family waiting in the ark before God unleashed the deluge. The Tower of Babel, when God scattered it all. The Exodus, when God delivered his people from bondage. Mount Sinai, when God gave us the law. The Nativity, when God gave us his son. Passion Week, when God gave his son to die for us. Pentecost, when God started the church. And we could argue over which week is greatest, but my vote goes to Passion Week, because what happened that week impacts the eternal destiny of every person who ever walked the planet, as well as the future restoration of the entire universe with the new heavens and the new earth. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those chapters deal with what the week that we focus on today. And John tops them all. John has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week, and another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 29 of 89 chapters, a whopping 33% of the New Testament gospel records are given over to the account of the last week of our Savior's life. If every week of his life got that much attention, we would have perhaps 100 volumes or more. And of course, that's not counting all the material in the book of Acts, and in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that go into depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. Past two Easter seasons, going back a little further, if you remember, we took step-by-step, verse-by-verse journeys with Jesus on all the major events of his life that are recorded in the Gospels for that week. And that was quite a journey because the four Gospels record more than 50 separate significant incidents from Sunday to Sunday. But this morning we're going to select an incident from 3 of those days in which a person, other than the disciples, gave... You know, we would expect the disciples to help the Lord, even though they all failed him in the end. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him. All of them forsook him. Kind of nice to have friends in a crunch, isn't it? But today, people expect preachers and evangelists and missionaries and those in full-time ministry to do things for the Lord. That's their job, isn't it? But when someone else, maybe an unnamed, unknown person, steps forward to offer a significant service to the Lord, people take notice. when people volunteer at the rescue mission or the Agape Corner, when people help Samaritan's Purse clean up a town and build new houses after a tornado or a hurricane, when people help Habitat to Humanity build a new house, when people donate their air miles to Ukrainian refugees to fly them to the U.S., even the world takes notice. They'll notice in your office, in your classroom, on the job. But you can be sure that you don't have to be brilliant, you don't have to have a lot of money, you just have to be available, and you can be that person this week. So let's see how these three people from the original Passion Week did what they did for the Lord. First of all, and you have to, I'll try to repeat everything so you can get the fill in the blanks. First of all, the man with the donkey. That's the first one. The man with the donkey. Your Bible is open to Mark's account that we read earlier. It's the setting. We're told in verse 1 that the crowd approaches Jerusalem and comes to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Remember that Jesus and his entourage are entering Jerusalem from Jericho, and that treacherous Jericho road winds its way through the barren wilderness from the Jordan Valley of Judea up to the hill country where Jerusalem is situated with all of its glory. And the next to the last stopping place on that road is the little village of Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper, a village that Jesus always visited whenever he was in the area. Bethany is located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And that Mount of Olives is the high ridge that runs on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. It's about 2 miles long and known for its many olive trees. Then a little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage, located less than a mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And somewhere between Bethany and Bethphage, Jesus sends two of his disciples to the village to find a donkey and her colt tied. Verse 2 has Jesus telling them to go to the village of Bethphage ahead of them, and just as they enter it, they will find a colt that's tied there that no one has ever ridden. Matthew informs us there were two animals, the colt and its mother. Mark only focuses on the colt because that's the animal that Jesus will ride. The disciples are instructed that they are to bring the animals to Jesus for him to ride. And Matthew alerts us that this will fulfill Zechariah's prophecy made over 400 years earlier, where he said, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, a king going to battle would ride a horse. A king coming in peace would ride a donkey. And so this event would be Jesus' official public presentation of himself to the nation as their Messiah. It would be the point of no return for Jesus and the nation. Notice with me the signal. The Lord anticipates some natural opposition from the townspeople to what he's instructing his disciples to do. So he lays out for them in verse 3, he says, "If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." Apparently, Jesus had arranged beforehand for the use of the donkey, probably on his most recent visit to Jerusalem. And the disciples are given the code word, "The Lord needs it." And it works. The people let them take the animal. Then notice the service. There are three things I want us to recognize about the service that the owner of this donkey rendered to the Lord Jesus that day. First, here's your fill in the blank. The animal is given without hesitation. Without hesitation. As soon as the owner heard the code words, he immediately released the animal to the disciples because he knew it was being used for the Lord. Just all the good ones, but we'll just go from there. The Greek text says it this way, "Its Lord has need of it." It was an expression that a king would use, claiming ownership of anything within his domain that he wants to use. And the guy with the donkey immediately recognizes the truth of that. The question is, do we understand that everything we have actually belongs to the Lord? Your life, your health, your family, your wealth, your material possessions, your plans, your dreams, everything you have, are you willing to give it to him without hesitation? Make a mental list of the things in your life that you would not right now put on the willingly give to the Lord without a moment's hesitation. What's on that list? Your children? your grandchildren, your house, your job, your hobby, your tithe? What rooms in your heart are locked and you're not about to hand the key over to Him? We sing, "I surrender all," on Sunday, but is that always true? You know what the problem is? We don't trust Him enough. We don't trust Him to do with those things what we think would be in our best interest. It's a security issue. It's a trust issue. You're afraid He'll hurt you. You're afraid He'll take something away that you believe you have to be happy and secure. Mentally, we affirm the fact that God is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving and absolutely good. But deep in our heart, we're not so sure about it. You know what the problem is? We don't know Him well enough. And that's where our journey needs to begin this morning. The greatest quest of our life should be, as J.I. Packer put it in his classic book, Knowing God. That's what the Apostle Paul's greatest pursuit in life was, that I may know Him. If you know Him well enough, you'll be able to give Him to Him without hesitation. Also notice that the animal is given without condition. You see, when you trust the Lord implicitly, you don't attach strings to the gift. You say, whatever you want to do with it, Lord. This guy didn't say, now you can use my donkey, but you got to ride him with a blanket on his back. Now don't try to run with him. I got to have him back by 5 o'clock. No conditions. Just surrender to the Lord, complete surrender. And that is essential to our being filled with the Spirit. That is essential to our experiencing real fulfillment in life. Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life to me, you'll find it. And there's such a freedom, being able to trust your doctor to do what's best for you, to trust your spouse to be faithful to you, to trust the Lord to always have your best interest in mind. And unlike your doctor, your spouse, the Lord is perfect and never makes a mistake. Sometimes it's hard to trust because we've all been burned in the past, betrayed and deeply hurt by someone we trusted. But when you know the Lord well enough, you can trust Him and give to Him without conditions. Third note, the animal is given without recognition. We don't know the name of the owner. We can't put his name up in lights. We can't include his name in the program. But when you're surrendered to the Lord, you don't care. You want the Lord to get the credit, not you. So much more could be done for the Lord in the local church when we don't care about getting the credit. When we can drag our egos up on the altar and run the knife of sacrifice through them and say, I don't need the recognition. I don't want the recognition. I want the Lord to get it. Then Jesus said, when what you do is for the purpose of being seen by men, not being seen by men, the Heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, Matthew 6. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. His time, not ours. Let me ask you, where are you in this Passion or this Palm Sunday scene? All of us are there somewhere. Are you like the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests we read about in the accounts by Matthew and Luke, vehemently opposing His will and rule in their life? Are you like the blind and the lame that we read about in Matthew's account who bring their needs to Him in faith to receive His blessing? Are you like the crowd, joyously celebrating His arrival on Sunday and so fickle that they're screaming for His death 5 days later? Are you obedient like the two disciples, doing exactly what the Lord tells you? Are you submissive to His will, like the owner of the donkey, willing to give whatever you have to the Lord without hesitation, without condition, without recognition? Max Lucado, in one of his early books on the crucifixion, includes a chapter on this unnamed owner of the donkey. He writes, when we all get home, I know what I want to do. There's someone I want to get to know. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or talk doctrine with Paul. I'll catch up with you soon, but first I want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know his name or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem. When we all get to heaven, I want to visit this fellow. I have several questions for him. First, how did you know? How did you know it was Jesus who needed a donkey? Did you have a vision? Did you get a telegram? Did an angel appear in your bowl of lentils? Was it hard to give? Was it difficult to give something to Jesus for Him to use? I want to ask that question because sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes I think I like to keep my animals to myself. Sometimes when God wants something, I act like I don't know He needs it. How did it feel? How did it feel to look out and see Jesus on the back of the donkey that lived in your barn? Were you proud? Were you surprised? Were you annoyed? Did you know? Did you have any idea that your generosity would be used for such a noble purpose? Did it ever occur to you that God was going to ride your donkey? Were you aware that all four gospel writers would tell your story? Did it ever cross your mind that a couple of millennia later, a curious preacher in South Texas would be pondering your plight late at night? And as I ponder yours, I ponder mine. Sometimes I get the impression that God wants me to give him something, and sometimes I don't give it because I don't know for sure. And then I feel bad because I've missed my chance. Other times I know he wants something, and I don't give it because I'm too selfish. And other times, too few times, I hear him and I obey him and feel honored that a gift of mine would be used to carry Jesus into another place. And still other times I wonder if my little deeds today will make a difference in the long haul. Maybe you have those questions too. All of us have a donkey. You and I each have something in our lives which, if given back to God, could, like the donkey, move Jesus and his story further down the road. Maybe you can sing or hug or program a computer or speak Swahili or write a check. Whichever, that's your donkey. Whichever, your donkey belongs to him. End of quote. Here's the second person who gave to Jesus, the lady with the perfume. Turn from Mark 11 to Mark 14 and look at it in your Bible. Follow along. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all of this. Verses 1 to 9 is where it is. But this is the story, of course, of Jesus eating supper, and a woman comes in and pours ointment on him, on his head and on his feet. The disciples are angry with her, led by Judas. Jesus tells them to be quiet. She's done a beautiful thing for me, for my burial. And wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, throughout all the centuries, her story will be told. Notice again in this passage the setting. We've moved from Sunday to Wednesday. And we learn in verses 1 to 3 that Jesus is staying in Bethany on Wednesday evening of Passion Week. And further, that he and his disciples are eating at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't get it from Mark, but we learn from John's account of the incident that Lazarus is present and Martha is serving the food. Further, we're informed in John's account that the woman who shows up with the alabaster jar of very expensive perfume is none other than Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And Mary comes in with a flask of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus. One writer says pours it on his head, another one on his feet. And when we put the accounts together, we learn that the perfume amounts to a pint of pure nard that is worth more than a year's wages. Literally, the text reads more than 300 denarii, but that translates into the purchasing power equivalent to more than 300 days' wages for a rural worker. Put that in today's money. We're talking maybe $50,000, $60,000. So this is very expensive perfume. Probably most of it passed down to Mary from her mother, and Mary has perhaps been scraping and saving for a long time, buying a little more at a time, waiting for this occasion. John tells us it was Judas who leads the disciples in complaining, and adds from the standpoint of after the fact that Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, kept the money bag, and he used to help himself to it. But what I really want you to notice is what Jesus says about the service. Our Lord, who ordained that wherever the gospel is preached, Mary's story, what she did that night, was to be told. And please note that he says Mary gives what she can. What she can. She's not a carpenter, so she can't build him something. She's not an orator, so she can't give him a speech. Maybe she's not a singer, so she can't sing him a song. But she's saved up to buy this perfume, and she can pour it on the Lord's head and feet. She gives what she can. What's in your hand, Moses? Stick? Throw it on the ground. What is it now? A snake? Pick it up. Do what? Pick it up. What is it now? A stick again. If you give it to me, I'll make it a rod of my power, and you'll use it to perform miracles before Pharaoh, to open up the Red Sea, turn the Nile River to blood, bring a whole lake of water out of a rock for the people. What's in your hand, Rahab? A red cord? Give it to me and hang it from your window, and I'll use it to save you and your family and put you in the messianic line and in the hall of fame. What's in your hand, Samson? Jawbone. Give it to me. I'll use it in your hand to kill 1,000 Philistines and deliver my people from oppression. "What's in your hand, David? A sling and a rock? Give it to me, and I'll use it in your hand to kill 1,000 or to kill Goliath and catapult you to the throne. What's in your hand, son? My lunch? Just 5 loaves, 2 fish. Give it to me, and I'll multiply it to feed 5,000 families with 12 baskets over. What's in your hand, dear ones?" You got something in your hand that's different from what anyone else has. Will you give it to the Lord and let him transform it into something wonderful for his glory? Mary gives what she can. Second, she gives all that she can. She breaks the flask. She has no plans of saving some for herself. She gives it all to the Lord. How easy it would have been, how tempting it might have been for her to have kept back, just opened the top, poured a little out, kept back some for herself like Ananias and Sapphira would do later. How different their story would have been if they had had the spirit that Mary had. What are you holding back, my friend? I've told you before the song by Grace Reese Atkins that convicts me every time I hear it. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more. Let's give him all we have now so we don't have regrets then. Mary gives the Lord all that she can, and finally, she gives it when she can. This was it. The night before his death. It was now or never. This was her last chance, and only Mary seemed to understand that. What are you waiting for, my friend? How many more years do you have? When is he going to be first in your life? When are you going to surrender everything to him? When will it be your last chance? You don't know, and I don't either. As Casting Crowns sings in their beautiful song, "If only I'd known the last time would be the last time, I'd have put off all the things I had to do." Is today your last time, your last day to give your heart to Christ? Is today your last day to fully surrender your life to him? Is today your last day to give to him? We don't know, do we? What are you holding in your hand, that holding on to, that you could give to the Lord to honor him? I read about an author whose name many of you would recognize, who many years ago was involved in a ministry campaign in Hawaii. Tough job. Somebody's got to do it. His job was to go door to door with a team and invite people to the nightly meetings. Most of the folks were kind, but not too interested. But then they came to the home of a little wisp of a lady, a small Oriental lady, shoulders hunched by the years, woman of modest means. She worked as a maid at one of the many hotels that dotted the beach. And when she learned that they were sharing Christ, she insisted that they come into her house and to see how she was trying to influence her co-workers. She took them into a back room where a huge table was covered with decoupage material, glue, paint, wooden frames. But most of the space was taken up by pieces of wood which were carved to look like an open book. She explained that she couldn't read, so it would be difficult for her to teach. She hadn't little income, so it would be impossible for her to give much. But somewhere she had learned this craft and was now using it to introduce her faith to her friends. Her plan was simple. She took the wooden book, and on one side she put a Polaroid picture of her friend. On the other side she put a Bible verse. Her rationale was people love to see a picture of themselves. Most of her friends were simple folks with a few wall decorations, so here was a way to hang a Bible verse on their wall where they would see it every day. Would something come of it? You never know. But God does. He uses tiny seeds to reap great harvest. What's in your hand? The next group, the last one, is the family with the room. The family with the room. I'm turning from Mark's gospel to Luke chapter 22. So flip over there so you can follow along. Again, I'm not going to take time to read verses 7 to 13. But this is where it's time for the Passover meal. The disciples ask Jesus where they're going to have it. He sends them into town to find the place and to prepare for it. And as before, notice the setting, Luke 22. We've arrived on Thursday of Passion Week. The disciples asked Jesus where to prepare the Passover meal. So in verse 10, he sends Peter and John into Jerusalem to meet a man carrying a water jar. Now, this guy would be easy to spot because usually the women carried the water jars. So they follow him, and he leads them to a house with a large furnished upper room. And in that room, they make preparations for the Passover meal. Now, notice the signal. As he had with the owner of the colt, apparently the Lord had made a prior arrangement with the homeowner. So the disciples are told to say, the teacher asked, where is the guest room? That was the code word, and that was all the owner needed to hear. So he shows them the upper room, already furnished with a low table and the cushions and the towel and the basin of water that would come into play that historic evening. By the way, this may have been the home of John Mark's parents. I'll point out that in just a moment. But please notice three things about the service. First, note that the room is given for whatever the Lord needs it. No strings attached, no conditions stated. The room is yours, Lord, unconditionally. Second, the room is given for whenever the Lord needs it. As soon as the request is made, the room is made available. After all, this was it. What if the owner had said, I'm sorry, it's not convenient. I need the room tonight. Can you use it tomorrow night or next week? That would have been too late. What is the Lord asking of you, my friend, that will be an opportunity forever gone if you don't do it now? Third, the room is given for as long as the Lord needs it, as long as he needs it. And wow, does he use it. It's used on Thursday night of Passion Week. Maundy Thursday, we call it, for observing the Passover, introducing the Lord's Supper, and for the upper room discourse, John 13 and 14, 15, 16, before which Jesus washes the disciples' feet. What rich truth Jesus gives us in that room. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I will send you the Comforter. He will guide you into all truth. How impoverished we would be without that teaching, and it was all delivered in that room. It's used as a place for the disciples to hide the weekend while the Lord is in the tomb. It's where the disciples are when the women bring them news of his resurrection on Sunday morning. It's where the disciples are gathered when the two from the road to Emmaus return to tell of seeing the Lord on Sunday evening. It's where they are when the Lord first appears to the disciples on that Easter Sunday evening. It's where they're gathered together the next Sunday evening when the Lord appears again and confronts Thomas about his doubts. It's apparently where they're gathered after the Lord's ascension in Acts 1, where they wait and pray for 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's where the 120 are gathered when the Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. When the text says that the room is filled with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, it was that room. It may be the same room where the church had gathered some years later when Peter was in prison praying for his release as he was facing death the next morning. It may be the place to which Peter goes when the angel frees him from the jail that night. And in that passage in Acts 12, we're specifically told that this was the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. For as long as the Lord needed it, this room was made available to him. What is it you use every day that could be given to the Lord to advance his kingdom? Even if it's just to give it up for the Lord to use for a time, your home, your vehicle, your time, your skills, you fill in the blank. What do you have that you use every week that you could offer to the Lord for whenever he needs it, for whatever he needs it, for as long as he needs it to advance his kingdom? Are you willing to give it to him? Let me leave you with some concluding challenges. First, if we hold on to our life, we lose it. If we give our life away, we find it. That's a spiritual paradox that Jesus taught us, that God has built into the fabric of his universe. Unless a kernel of grain is planted in the ground, it remains alone. But if it's placed in the ground and dies, it brings forth an abundant harvest. Don't hold on to your life, dear ones. Don't insist on your way. Think outside the box. Lord, what do you want to do with me? Don't live like this. Live like this. Let's surrender our all to him. Second, the Lord deserves the best that we have. not what we have left over. I went to college with a lot of MKs, missionary kids, who grew up on the mission field in Brazil, Africa, different parts of the world. They told stories of receiving boxes of clothes and shoes from churches in America, clothes that were often worn out and sometimes dirty, shoes that were falling apart and still had dirt or even worse on the soles. We think, how thoughtless, how horrible, and yet we do that to the Lord every week. He deserves our best, but we give him what we have left over. The leftover of our money after we paid all of our bills with which we've indulged ourselves, the leftover of our time after we've done the things that we want to do, the leftover of our schedule. We try to fit in church or Bible study or a small group if we don't have anything else to do. Remember, he gave his best for you. So let's give him first of our time, talent, and treasure. That honors him. Finally, ordinary things become extraordinary when we surrender them to Jesus. Extraordinary. Ask the guy with the donkey. Ask Mary with the perfume. Ask Mary and John Mark with the upper room. Ask Moses with his shepherd's rod. Ask David with his sling. Ask the little boy with the lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. One of the credit card companies asked us in their commercial, "What's in your wallet?" Jesus is asking, what's in your hand? Will you give it to me? It may be something ordinary, a rake to spread bark around the shrubbery at church, a computer to teach a senior citizen how to use the internet, a fishing rod to take a boy without a dad fishing, a sewing machine to teach a young wife how to sew, a vase to take flowers to a shut-in. Give that ordinary thing to God, and he'll make it extraordinary and touch more lives than you can imagine. Let's allow him to transform our gift into more than we can imagine. Kitty Suffield wrote a song that's in our hymnal, a song that I used to enjoy hearing the Gethsemane Quartet sing when I was a boy. Little is much when God is in it. Give God your ordinary things and he can make them extraordinary. Give him what's in your hand and he can do far more with it than you ever imagined. I tell you this true story, we're done. A 19th century Sunday school teacher gave God an afternoon during his week. He was concerned about one of the young men in his Sunday school class, so he went to see him at the shoe store where he worked. He talked to the young man about his soul, and he led him to Christ that day, there in the back of the store. The teacher's name, maybe you've never heard of, his name was Kimball. The name of the shoe clerk that he led to Christ you have heard of, D.L. Moody. Moody, though uneducated and uncultured, became the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. He had a major influence on a young preacher named F.B. Meyer. Meyer began to preach on college campuses, and while doing so, he led J. Wilbur Chapman to Christ. Chapman became involved in the YMCA and arranged for a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to come to Charlotte for a revival. A group of Charlotte community leaders were so enthusiastic afterwards that they planned another campaign and brought in Mordecai Ham to preach. In that revival, a young man from the area yielded his life to Christ. His name was Billy Graham. Billy preached and multiplied millions over 6 decades of worldwide ministry and saw millions profess faith in Christ. Did that Boston Sunday school teacher have any idea what would become of his conversation with a young shoe salesman that day that was in his Sunday school class? Of course not. But he, like the owner of the donkey, like Mary with the perfume, like the family with the room, had a chance to help Jesus journey into another heart. And so he did. And so can we. Do you know him? Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? You can know that. If you don't, I invite you to him. He came and died to pay for your sin, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he's made sure that the message has gone down through every generation, the good news of the gospel. If we confess our sin and embrace Christ as our Savior, he'll completely forgive our sin, wipe the slate clean, give us eternal life and a home in heaven. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul is coming to lead us in a closing song. I gave my life for thee. And the haunting question, what have you given to me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of this unknown man with the donkey, with Mary with the perfume, the family with the room. And we know that there have been millions like them over the last 2,000 years that have given up something that was significant to them, but you took it and did far beyond what they could imagine. Lord, thank you for that challenge, that reminder that you own everything we have. And we give it to you today. Ourselves, our health, our future, our very life, our family, our material possessions, everything we have came from you. We give it back to you. And Lord, there may be some here today who've never trusted the Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would work in their heart right now and draw them to yourself. Help us to do right now what you've told us to do while we were listening to your word and your spirit was working. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.